Did you notice Psalm 20, verse 7 on here? How cool that is. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some nations boast of their armies and weapons, but we boast in the Lord our God. Those nations will fall down and collapse, but we will rise up and stand firm. Isn't that really a neat verse? I love that. I think in the King James Version, it's some nations boast in their chariots and horses, or horses, chariots. But I thought that was that's a great verse. Okay, we are in Revelation. I got a new study Bible from my daughter. The Apologetic Study Bible. It's a really good Bible. It's the translation is Holman, the Holman Bible, and it's pretty good. I like it. It's hard to get used to a different version, but it's a might check it out. The Apologetic Study Bible. And we're chapter 6. Now, chapter 6 is one of those chapters that has a lot going on. It's sort of like we have a major shift take place actually as we get into chapter 6, and so we're taking a little time to develop this shift that is taking place. Remember that Revelation is divided into three parts. Chapter 1, verse 19 tells us, gives us the outline of the book of Revelation. Verse 19 tells us that Jesus told John to write what has taken place, which is chapter 1 basically, what is now, which would be the message to the seven churches, and then what is yet to come. And so we have the book of Revelation divided into three parts: the past, the present, and the future. And so we look at the book of Revelation primarily as a book of the future from chapter 4 on. Chapters 2 and 3 is what is now. That was during the time of John when he wrote the book. The seven churches that he wrote the book, they made seven copies of the book of Revelation. That's one of the reasons why it probably was abundant. It's unusual to make lots of copies. Well, they did. And more copies, of course, were made. And it was added to the canon of Scripture at the end as the New Testament was being formed. But chapter 4 is where we see a shift to the future. Chapter 4, we see a door open to heaven, and we see John caught up into the presence of the throne of God, and there he sees some amazing things. Chapter 4, full of symbols, seeing God in, as a jasper stone, a sardius stone, emerald rainbow around the throne. He sees 24 elders encircling the throne and four living creatures encircling the throne as well. And then in chapter 5, his attention is drawn to this seven-sealed scroll in the right hand of one who sat on the throne, which is God the Father. And there we see this announcement came, you know, who is worthy to open the scroll? And no one said anything, and John began to weep convulsively, I mean deeply, much weeping over the fact that no one is able to open the seven-seal scroll. And until one of the elders came to him and said, well, behold, there is someone who can open it, and he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And he pointed towards the throne, and John looked, and instead of seeing a lion, what did he see? He didn't see a lion, did he? He saw a lamb looking as it had been slain. And the lamb, of course, is Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist, when he pointed to Jesus, said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And of course, the rest of chapter 5 is everybody giving praise and glory and honor to God because the lamb was worthy to rise up and to take this important scroll, the seven seal scroll, in which he would learn about the what is to come. Many like to tie it to title deed of the earth. Probably a better way to look at the scroll is that it is a seven seal scroll that reveals what is to come, and in terms of enactments, acting out explanations by different personages that are there, such as angels explain, elders, some of the 24 elders come up and explain, the four living creatures are involved in it. It's really quite a presentation that John is watching come out of this seven seal scroll, and it continues right on through chapter 19. So that's how we remember what is going on here. The focus has to do with this scroll. The scroll is so important to the rest of the book of Revelation. Now, the timing of events is something that is a little bit confusing in this book. Most Bible prophecy, you don't get a sense of timing or in how events happen in relationship to each other. This is true throughout all of prophecy. You go into the Old Testament, quite often you will a prophet will speak forth something, and it sounds like he's giving one prophecy, but in fact there may be more than one prophecy, more than one event in what it is that he sees. Now, when he sees something, he doesn't see depth. He just sees events. Like if we splashed a bunch of events on the wall, a number of things happening on the back wall there, without any depth perception or three-dimensional, you can't see how they relate to one another. That's how a prophet would see it. So Revelation is no different. John is seeing these visions, unless he tells us specifically when they're going to happen or how long they are, we don't really have a whole lot of information to go by, and we're sort of left to guess as to the duration and how much time is involved. Now, last week, we looked at where this phrase, seven-year tribulation, remember that last week we looked at that. You've heard about it maybe in the past, seven-year tribulation, but you never really knew where it came from. Well, last week we learned where it came from. It came from Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And I want to just sort of review that real quickly. Daniel 9, verse 24 is really, actually Daniel 9, 24, verse 24 to 27 gives us, explains to us a timeline, unusually so, because normally there aren't timelines, too many timelines in Bible prophecy where, like I said earlier, it's hard to know how, you know, the timing of things. But Daniel 9, verse 24 to 27 gives us just that, gives us a timeline. Daniel had been praying and asking God for understanding concerning when Jerusalem is going to be restored and when it'll be rebuilt. And so God not only answers that question, but he gives him more than he asked for by telling him that it's going to be completed in 490 years after 77s. That's in verse 24, and here's where we get the scope of the prophecy. And at the end of 490 years, these things are going to happen. There's going to the transgression is going to be finished, an end to sin. This all has to do with Israel. Has to do, he says, for your people Israel and your holy city Jerusalem, 490 years have been determined to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, anoint the most holy place. All of this has to do with Israel and God's future relationship with them. So very important to understand. Many in the church have interpreted this to mean having to do with the church, that this has to do with when Jesus came, died on the cross, and because of his atonement on the cross for our sins and so on, and now the church is in the picture, and because Israel, the Jews rejected Jesus, they're no longer in the picture. That couldn't be further from the truth. That is a lie from the pit. I'm not ashamed to say that, because I think Satan hates the Jews. He doesn't want the Jews. He wants them dead. I mean, how can you not realize that as we look at what happened in the 20th century? I mean, how do you explain that? It's not rational that any nation would pick on a group of people and say, well, they're inferior, and of course using evolution as a reason to justify it, to destroy a whole race just because they think that race is inferior. And the Jews were picked up. Where did that come from? Satan. He wants the Jews dead. You see, He knows that God has a plan for the nation Israel. God's plan is given to us right here in Daniel 9, 24, 27. This is where we get the scope of God's plan to actually establish his kingdom on this earth. Acts chapter 1, verse 6, we learn that the kingdom will be restored to Israel. That's what the disciples were asking about. When is it? You know, is it this time you're going to establish, restore the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus basically told them just before he ascended into heaven, he said, no, it's not for you to know those dates. I have other things for you to do. But this gives us the timeline right here. Now, we know that at the end of this period, we're going to have peace. That was your entertainment for the night. I want to see it again. Who says we don't have multimedia here? There you go. See the bird? No sound. What happened to our sound? Oh, well. Did we get sound hooked up? Oh. Yeah. I don't see any cords. Oh, yeah, you do. You got it hooked up. How about that? It's right here. Let me see. Should we take 20 minutes just so they can hear the bird flying? Yeah. Well, praise the Lord. You won't hear the bird. The bird did not flap his wings. Did you know that? Watch. Did you notice that? See, he's not flapping his wings. That's why there's no sound. Okay. What on earth am I doing here? Oh, yeah. Okay, we want peace here on earth. And Jesus reigns for 1,000 years at the end of this 490-year period. Now, the command to give we're talking about that 7 years. Where is that 7 years? Well, the 7 years, the 7 year tribulation is at the very end of this 490 years, and that's basically where the book of Revelation comes in. After the command, here we have, here's that 490-year timeline less 7 years, which gives us 483 years. Daniel 9 verse 25 tells us that from the time the decree is given to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, when he comes, it'll be 483 years. We know that happened. The command was given to build Jerusalem 445 BC. Jesus arrived in 32 AD. There's 483 years between those two dates. And then he was cut off. We learn that in chapter 9 verse 26 of Daniel. And he was cut off at the end of this 483 years, and which commences a gap of time. And this is the church age. The Messiah is cut off. 37 years later, the temple is destroyed, just like it prophesied there in Daniel 9, verse 26. We went into this great detail last week. I won't go over it again. And then we're in the middle of this gap. And then Daniel 9, 27 tells us, after the temple is destroyed, that the temple is going to be rebuilt again. In fact, it happens, the temple will be existing in that last 7 year period, because we learned that the covenant is confirmed for 7 years, and then it includes the sacrifices and the offerings being reinstituted. And we see that in Daniel 9:27. This is one of those passages that every Christian needs to know and understand if you want to understand the book of Revelation. That's why I'm spending so much time on it. But that last 7 years, at the end of it, then we see the fulfillment of the six promises of Daniel 9:24. And that last 7 years is what we're focused on. Now, Daniel 9, verse 27 relates to Revelation chapter 6 through 19. That 7 years is actually, all the details in those chapters are covered in that 7 year period. And the Roman ruler confirms the 7 year covenant with many, and at the end of that 7 year period, then, of course, we have peace on earth. Revelation 6, what was that? Oh, yeah, we do have the sound working, don't we? I don't want you to miss this. Yeah, the rapture. In fact, that's our subject tonight. We are going to discuss the rapture of the church. And how are we talking about the rapture in Revelation chapter 6? Well, you see, there's good evidence, just like the timing of God's plan in working with Israel There's good evidence that the rapture will happen before the start of this seven-year period. And I don't know if we'll leave fumes behind as we take off, but I don't know if we'll leave our clothes behind if we take off. I'm a little worried about that. But, you know, we're going to learn when we get in Revelation chapter 6 that we actually will be issued, I don't want to get into that right now. Let's just move on, because I'm afraid if I do, I love to get off in rabbit trails. But we're going to do the rapture tonight. And so what I'd like you to do is turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I'm going to talk to you not just about the rapture. I'm going to talk to you more about the timing of the rapture as it relates to the tribulation period. There's a lot of confusion out here about that. What is the rapture? Well, we're going to learn that tonight, if you don't already know. And then we're also going to talk about the timing of the rapture. When does it take place? That is our goal for this evening. Is that okay? And I'm doing it here in Revelation 6 because it's appropriate, because we're at the start of the seven-year tribulation period in chapter 6 of Revelation. We saw the rapture, in a sense, I guess you could say, back in chapter 4 of Revelation in verse 1, when the door to heaven is open, John is caught up in the Spirit into the throne room of God. That sort of is like the rapture. He heard a voice like the voice of a trumpet. We're going to see a trumpet tonight as we study this passage on the rapture. But, you know, that would have been a good spot, but I didn't feel it was appropriate to go in the kind of detail that I'm going to go tonight about this subject, because this seems to be more apropos, and so that's what we're going to do. Now, let's, the rapture, we learn about, now listen up here, we learn about the timing of the rapture primarily in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. That's where you will not learn about the timing of the rapture anywhere else. Are you with me? So if you understand 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you're going to, you get those two books down, you're going to be able to master where those who teach the pre-tribulation rapture, where they get that from. Okay, there are those who believe the rapture is not going to happen to the middle of the tribulation. Some believe the rapture is going to happen at the end of the tribulation. So we take the position that it happens before this last seven-year period. And we're going to look at that closely tonight. Now, in these two short books, we learn about this phrase, Day of the Lord, which is a key to understanding the timing of the rapture. Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord is a term, phrase, that is used in a number of times in the Old Testament. And the Day of the Lord has to do mostly with this time of wrath and judgment that God is going to orchestrate on the earth for the sins of those who dwell on the earth in their rebellion against Him, and also on the nation Israel, because they have been rejecting Him. The day of His wrath is directed both against the Jew and the Gentile by God Himself. He's the one that's doing it. Next week I'm going to give you a handout on the Day of the Lord and all the details concerning the Day of the Lord. I did not want to hand that out tonight because there is a lot concerning the Day of the Lord. It does cover not just this last seven-year period of judgment upon the nation Israel and on the people of the world, but it also covers the Day of the Lord, covers a period of His reign here on earth for 1,000 years. We learned that also. I didn't want to get you too much, put too much on you tonight concerning that. We'll save that for next week. But the Day of the Lord is a very key phrase, so we're going to be talking about that tonight as far as it relates to the rapture of the church. Now let's get a little background here of the these two letters that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. Now Paul started the church up on his way through, and then he just sort of passed through. He taught them a number of things, and he started the church as a brand new church. It's really a brand, at the time he wrote the first letter of Thessalonians, it's a relatively new church. Now, Paul was in Corinth, and he was a little concerned about what was going on there, and so he sent Timothy to Thessalonica to find out how things were going. Sent him on a little side trip, and Timothy brought back news to Paul that the Thessalonians were worried that their recently deceased loved ones would miss Jesus when he came back in his kingdom. They were concerned about that. So we know that Paul, now listen real closely to this, because this is important too. Paul talked to brand new baby Christians about the coming of Jesus. And I hear people tell me, oh no, you shouldn't talk about the coming of Jesus, to new Christians. They're going to be totally confused. Paul wasn't worried about that. Paul, the very first time he meets them, he shares that, hey, Jesus is coming back and the kingdom's going to be established. Now, we should do the same, shouldn't we? Paul does it. I mean, he's a good guy to follow, isn't he? A good example to follow. There's nothing wrong with sharing about the second coming with a brand new Christian. I mean, some people come to the Lord just because of the second coming and the excitement generated concerning the coming of Jesus. I know I was sure affected by it. I remember my mom when she gave me the late great Planet Earth. I was a senior in college at the time, and I didn't have time to read it, but anyway, I did. I made some time. I read it, and I thought, wow, this is pretty cool. I thought, this is amazing. What I was reading, everything he was saying there seemed to be fitting the patterns of what was going on in the world, and that really had a big impact on me. And in fact, that book was what generated a lot of interest in me to want to research it further, because Hal Lindsey he left out a lot of source information. I want to know, where does it say that in the Bible? He didn't say there yet. So I thought, I'm going to find it out for myself. And I think I mentioned before, I sort of, as I began studying it on my own, I sort of went from pre-trib to mid-trib to post-trib to all-mill, back to pre-trib, back to mid-trib, then post-trib, then back to pre-trib. I was all over the board for a while because I wasn't sure. I was a little confused. I didn't know that what was important to know is that God has a plan for the nation Israel, and he has a plan for the Gentile church. That was very foreign to me at the time. If you get that straight in your mind, everything else will fall into place. God has a plan for Israel, right? And we're sort of seeing that here, Daniel 9, 24 to 27, for the nation Israel. And he also has a plan for the Gentile church. Now, this is important. I'm not going to let it slide by. Go to Romans chapter. Keep your fingers in 1 Thessalonians and go to Romans chapter 11 and look at verse 25. And in this chapter of Romans 11, Paul is answering the question, has God rejected his people Israel? And I've read this thousands of times. I've talked to amillennialists, post-tribulationists, post-millennialists. I've talked to everybody I know about this particular chapter. Actually, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 focuses on Israel and God's relationship to Israel. Chapter 11 is sort of the conclusion of Paul's discussion concerning Israel. And he says, look at verse 1 of chapter 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Israel, has he rejected Israel? He says, absolutely not. Skip down to verse 11. I ask again, have they, that is Israel, stumbled so as to fall? And then he says once again, absolutely not. God forbid, that has not happened. And then verse 25. So that you will not be conceited, brothers, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. There is a blindness in part, a partial hardening has come to Israel until the what? The full number of Gentiles has come in. You see, God has a plan for the nation Israel, and he has a plan for the Gentile church. Now, it says there are full number of Gentiles. There he means Gentile church, not Gentiles in general. He's addressing here, he's discussing in chapter 11, the nation Israel versus the Gentile church. That's what he's contrasting. And he's saying, look, I have this plan for the Gentile church, and I have this plan for Israel. When the full number of Gentiles has come in. In other words, the point is this. There is a Gentile person who is going to accept Jesus, and whoever that may be, that person will then bring fullness to the Gentile church. It'll be complete. And it's at that point, then look at verse 26, this is what happens. When that fullness comes in, it says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. I do not like the Holman translation on this. And then all Israel will be saved. What is all Israel? That would be the nation Israel. That's all Israel. All millennialist does not understand this. The all millennialist is a person who doesn't really see Jesus reigning for 1,000 years, a literal 1,000 years. The amillennialist sees us in the millennium right now. Did you know we're in the millennium right now? That Jesus is reigning right now? Did you know that? And according to the Old Testament, if that were the case, then the wolf and the lamb would be lying down together, wouldn't be eating each other. Well, let me see. No, the wolf wouldn't be eating the lamb. I don't think it's the other way around. And the lion is going to be eating straw like an ox. Have you been to Africa lately or seen nature, seen lions out there eating straw? No, I see them eating gazelles. That's what I see. And bears, bears are eating people up north. Polar bears like humans. Did you know that? They eat humans. Well, you know, I don't think we're in the millennium right now, and it's not going to be that way until Jesus comes back, and he's literally reigning for 1,000 years. Now, the amillennialist, which is 70% of the church, 70%, maybe even 80%, believes this way, that Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years, right? And he's reigning over our hearts right now in a symbolic way, and what else? Israel doesn't matter, you see. We are Israel. The church is Israel. Did you know that? Did you know you are? And they will take you to Romans chapter 2, and they will prove to you that you, in fact, are a Jew. Because a Jew isn't one that's outwardly. A Jew is one that is one inwardly. And they will do things like this to the scripture to prove their point. Well, you know, that is so silly, because, of course, we know that Paul is speaking in a way there that has to do with our relationship with the Lord. He looks at our hearts. That's the point. God's not done with the nation Israel, as is evidenced today by the Israel in the land right now, right? And he will continue to work with Israel. He's bringing them back into the land in unbelief until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And when that fullness has been reached, then all Israel, the nation, and you know the amillennialists hate that verse. They don't know what to do with it, because that's exactly what it says. And this is what, like I said, this is what they do with it. They make the Israel word, they change it to the church, the word church. So they substitute the word church for Israel, and they say, well, it's all spiritual Jews will be saved. If you're Jew symbolically. So everybody here that's a Gentile, you are a symbolic Jew. Therefore, that's what they do with that verse. But if we just read it for what it's saying, Paul has not rejected Israel, has he? That's what he said. Didn't know. God forbid. No, I have not. And then all Israel, when the full number of Gentiles come in, all Israel will be saved. Now the question is, hallelujah is right, when is the full number of Gentiles? When does that happen? And you know, Paul doesn't explain to us, unfortunately. He doesn't tell us when that happens. So we are left to conjecture, right? Wondering, what would that be? What instant would cause the full number of Gentiles to come in? And I'm thinking, boy, the rapture is sure a good candidate for that, isn't it? Because you see, when that last Gentile, whoever he or she may be, by the way, if you don't know Jesus tonight, that you might be one of them. You might be that person. So if you don't know Jesus tonight, accept the Lord, would you, tonight, so we can all get raptured tonight. When the full number of Gentiles come in, then all Israel. You see, God will refocus, take his focus off the nation off of the Gentile church, and he would refocus his attention back on Israel. That's the idea here behind Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Well, just to finish it, let's read here. It says here, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The liberator or deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn away godlessness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, who is he talking to there about? He's talking about Israel taking away their sins, not the sins of the church. And regarding 28, regarding the gospel, they are enemies for your advantage. And but regarding election, they are loved because of their forefathers. And who are the forefathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Since God's gracious gifts and calling are irrevocable. So we know that God does not change his mind. He promised he would save Israel, and he's going to do that by grace, just like he saves you and me by grace. He's going to work that out. Now, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 with that little background. And Paul gets word back from Timothy, 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be looking at chapter 4. And Paul gets word back from Timothy that the Thessalonians, they're worried that their loved ones are missing, are going to miss out on Jesus coming back and establishing his kingdom. That's what they're worried about. And so Paul writes them and explains to them that they don't have to be worried about this, that their loved ones are going to miss out. Look at verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, those who have died. You see, Paul is already now assuring them, hey, look it, they're going to come back with Jesus. You see, there's going to come, there's, don't worry about it, they're not going to miss out on the kingdom. And then keep reading. According to the Lord's own words, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep or died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. And praise the Lord, right? And wouldn't that bring comfort to your heart? Praise God. I'm so happy that that is true. So, verse 18, comfort one another with these words. Now, that is so important to know that Paul is encouraging them concerning the coming of Jesus. Their loved ones are going to meet them in the air. They're going to be joined together up in the clouds, so, and be with one another forever. Now, the question is, when does this happen? Oh, before I jump too quickly, I want you to notice, see those words caught up there in verse 17? It says, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up. The Greek word harpazo there is the word that we get the rapture from. The Latin word is what we use to get the word rapture, and that comes from the Greek harpazo, and it simply means to be caught up or to be snatched out. And so there's a force behind the rapture. You are, it's like, it's a dramatic shift, and there's a force, like you're grabbed up and you're pulled out. That's the idea behind harpazo. And so we will be taken out of this world, meet Jesus in the air. And then Paul writes about when this takes place in chapter 5. So look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, in other words, the date as to when this is going to take place, I have no need that I should write you when this is going to take place. When you will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air with your loved ones. I don't need to write you. For you yourselves know, verse 2, perfectly, that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, why would they know that? He already told them about it, right? He had told them when he first met them. He told them about the day of the Lord. He told them about the kingdom of God coming. And they remember, and he says, you yourselves know that as far as when this is all going to happen, you know that the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. Now, I want you to notice what he does here. He combines the rapture, the catching up, with the day of the Lord, which comes as a thief in the night. Now, who does it come as a thief in the night to? You notice that? Okay. Does he come as a thief in the night to believers? Absolutely not. He comes as a thief in the night to, let me see what it says in the Holman translation. Verse 3. When people are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, there it is in verse 4, are not in the dark, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. For you are sons of the light and sons of the day. We're not of the night and darkness. So then we must not sleep like the rest, but we must stay awake and be sober. And then look at verse 9. For God has not appointed us to suffer wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see what's going on here? What Paul has done is he's explained this as far as the rapture is concerned. He says it's going to happen when the day of the Lord comes. It's going to happen with the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. And it's going to catch people by surprise. But who won't be caught by surprise? How many of you are Christians? And you see, if you're a Christian and you love Jesus, then you will not be caught by surprise. You will be, in fact, expecting his soon return. In fact, the signs are going to be so clear as it gets closer that you will be aware, acutely aware, of what is taking place, and you could just smell the rapture around the corner. You know, I think about when Terry, well, I love this sweet toast that she makes, and I know when she's making it. You know, it just sort of wafts around the corner as I'm sitting at my computer. Oh, she's making my favorite toast. I know, it's about here. Well, that's how it is with the rapture. The events, the signs that we see going on around us right now are pointing to the soon return of Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? Coming back to Israel? No, not quite yet. That's at least for another 7 years. But coming back to catch us, to meet him in the air. And aren't you looking for that day? Boy, I sure am. Praise God. And so now, what do we got going here? The rapture and the day of the Lord are connected, and we're not going to be surprised, but those who are not looking for the return of Jesus, they will be surprised. They'll be caught by surprise. They'll be caught with their pants down, sort of, so to speak, and they are going to get left behind. Okay, now, a few months after Paul writes this first letter, word got back to Paul that a rumor was going around in Thessalonica that the day of the Lord had already begun. So Paul gets on letter number 2, and he's going to let him know. Now, the day of the Lord. Now, why would you be concerned if you knew this about the rapture? That the rapture is going to happen at the same time of the day of the Lord. And you heard that the day of the Lord had started, wouldn't you be concerned that maybe the rapture didn't happen, or maybe I missed out on it, or there's something not right, and the day of the Lord's already started? Now remember, the day of the Lord has to do with wrath, persecution, the Christians are going to be persecuted. They must have understood that persecution was going on at the time. And so they were concerned. And Paul decides to set out and settle this once and for all. Look at chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And here Paul now writes, chapter 1 is sort of an introduction. 2 Thessalonians. You know, I just thought of a verse there in 2 Thessalonians that I like, chapter 1. I want to, I don't have my notes, but I want to turn there with you now. Look at chapter 1, and I think it's verse 1 Thessalonians. Yeah, I think it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. There it is, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. There he talks about waiting for his son, Jesus from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, who rescues us from the coming wrath. You see that? They're concerned that they're already in the day of the Lord and the wrath has started and they've missed out and they've been left behind. So Paul straightens this out. Let's look at chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, now what would that be? Wouldn't that be the rapture? Isn't that what they're thinking? Back in chapter 4, being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, are being gathered to him. Concerning that event, we ask you, verse 2, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ, that would be the day of the Lord, had come. Most Bible scholars agree day of Christ is the same as the day of the Lord. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless, number one, there's a falling away, a departure comes first, and then number two, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Son of perdition is another name for the Antichrist. So there's two things here that Paul says must happen before the day. Now, this gets a little complicated, so I have it on a chart for you and everything, so you can follow this, because it can get a little confusing. Two things must happen before the day of the Lord can happen, right? Remember the rapture and the day of the Lord. The rapture takes place before the day of the Lord. Because if the day of the Lord, the wrath of God has started, then that means, well, guess what? No rapture, right? So two things must happen. The apostasy or departure, number one. And then number two, the unveiling of the son of perdition, the revealing of the man of sin. Now, let's first examine the falling away or departure. There's confusion by what Paul means by falling away. Let's first of all look at what he's not saying. Paul is not saying that by falling away you lose your salvation. Everyone backslides from time to time, but if you are a true believer and abiding in Christ, you will not lose your salvation. If you're a true believer and you are backsliding, you will not be able to stand it for long. You will be bugged by the fact that you're in sin, and the Holy Spirit, the Hound of Heaven, will keep after you until you confess that sin. And what happens when you confess that sin from your heart? He will forgive you, right? Thank you. With godly sorrow, I confess my sin, and he is faithful and just and will forgive me my sin and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. So we, yes, praise God. And so we have here this truth, and we understand that there are folks out there who call themselves Christians, but by name only. And they sin all day long, and they have no conscience about it. and it doesn't bother them. And I've known people like that. They say, oh, hallelujah, as they're having an affair with, you know, somebody else's wife. And I saw this at Disneyland. I mean, it was just sort of a sad kind of thing happening. And I had one guy, I knew one guy who was a, looked like an on fire, born again Christian, running around sharing Christ with everybody at work. And he was having an affair with some gal and sharing Christ with her while they were having an affair. How, you know, how Christ loves her and forgives them while they're doing it and all, and having this. And you know, that's you see, a Christian can't do that. A Christian, what a Christian will do, they won't even want to talk about it when they're in sin. They won't even want to bring it up. They won't want to justify, they'll you know, rationalize maybe, but it's going to be bugging them so much that when they get to that point where they can't stand it any longer, they're going to have to confess that sin. That's just the way the Holy Spirit is with us. When we quench the Spirit of God in us, He's grieved, and we feel that in our whole being. And it affects us. Now, there are three types of Christians, I believe. Three types. And type number one is the Christian who walks in the Spirit. And unless you walk in the Spirit, and abide in Christ, you cannot bear any fruit. Apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. The type one Christian will be continually abiding in Christ, and the outward actions will be manifest, the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, Galatians 5:22. That will be apparent in their lives. As Christian, will be quick to repent when they do sin. So this is a type one Christian. Then we've got the type two Christian, and this Christian walks in the flesh more than in the Spirit. We read in 1 Corinthians 3 verses 1 and 10 through 15, we read about Paul addressing the Corinthian church. He says, "For I, brethren, cannot address you as spiritual, but as carnal." They were carnal Christians. They're saved, but they're carnal. Their outward actions include such things as the works of the flesh, described in Galatians 5:19 to 21, jealousy, selfish ambition, adultery, idolatry, hatred, strife, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness. This is just a short list. But when you look at this list here, also in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10, what you find is that those who practice these things, who don't confess their sins, but they practice them, he goes on to say that they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Those who practice sin. Remember when Jesus said, in that day they will come to me and say, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles in your name? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. What does that suggest? Workers of iniquity? They were practicing their sin and then saying hallelujah at the same time, and there was no remorse or godly sorrow. You see, as Christians, we can't do that, because according to the scriptures, there's godly sorrow in our hearts when we sin against God. And then what God does, as we confess our sins to Him with godly sorrow, we confess our sins, then that leads to repentance, true repentance. And so this Christian does eventually repent, only with God's discipline. And discipline comes as a result of His love for us, right? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, He loves those whom He disciplines. He disciplines those whom He loves, right? And you are a son to Him, you are His child, and He will discipline you, and He will not let you get away with it. So, we got a type 1 Christian, type 2 Christian. How many know of a type 1 Christian that is always abiding in Christ, and they're always filled with the fruit of the Spirit, and they never say anything wrong, and they're always flowing, and they're the perfect... You know anybody like that? I'd like to meet them. They never lose their temper. They never have any problems. They never sin. Well, you know, the type 1 Christian basically is the ideal. Jesus said, be perfect even as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's what we strive for, right? But how many actually obtain it? That's why it's important for us to realize Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. That's why he came. Matthew 5:17. He came to fulfill it for us because we couldn't do it, knowing that we are but dust and we fall flat on our faces. We sin. And God has provided a way for us in which we can, through his Son, through that precious blood that he shed for us on the cross, we can come freely to him confessing our sins. And he will be faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, that's a type 1 and a type 2 Christian. I think we go back and forth between them, don't we? Don't you feel sometimes you're really in the Spirit and you're flowing along and nothing can go wrong? Don't you feel like that from time to time? And you're abiding in Christ and you're there, you know, and you go, oh, I'm there. Don't ever let this go away, Lord, please. And then, boom, there you go, flat on your face. And then you're in a type 2 category, right? And now you're finding yourself, oh, I'm so carnal today. What's wrong with me? You know, well, I can tell you what's wrong with you. It's sin in you. That's what the problem is. And the Lord wants us to be delivered from that. How are we delivered from that? We confess our sins, and he's faithful and just. That's it. It's that simple. Well, the type 3 Christian doesn't do that. This is a Christian that professes Christ in name only. And this Christian works iniquity. They don't repent of their sins. They may go to confession once in a while, but they're thinking while they do, and I'm thinking of Catholics, of course, they're thinking about, how can I get it on with this person, or how can I rob this store, or, you know, what's the next thing? You know, who am I going to kill? You know, how am I going to murder this guy as they're sitting there in church? No, that's not a Christian. This Christian copies the type 1 and type 2 by doing good works. However, they are idolatrous, immoral, as we saw in Revelation 2, verses 20 to 21. That would be the Church of Thyatira. They're spiritually dead to God. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, the Church of Sardis. They had a reputation for being alive, but they were dead spiritually. And then they care most about worldly riches. Revelation 3:17, the Church of Laodicea. They were a lukewarm church, and they were in need of nothing. And you see, godly sorrow and repentance over sin is absent here, and there's little hope of salvation here. However, Jesus, three times to these churches, once to the Church of Thyatira, to the Church of Sardis, and to the Church of Laodicea, he says to them, there is time to repent. Repent. He calls them to repent. So see, the type 3 Christian can repent and can turn from their sins. There's never a point. You see, some worry about, I had a gal at the convalescent home last Thursday. She was almost in tears, and she'd been carrying this burden for years, thinking she had blasphemed the Holy Spirit because she cussed. She said a swear word. She said, you know, the swear word, GD, and she thought, all these years, I don't know how many years, but it was for a long period of time, she thought she had blasphemed the Holy Spirit and she was on her way to hell. And when I shared with her, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit has to do with rejecting Christ. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to lead us to Christ. The purpose of the Holy Spirit, he testifies to Christ and who he is and leads us to Christ, right? Convicts the world of sin in regard to guilt. He leads us to Christ, and if you reject Jesus Christ, that as long as you reject him, that is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And she did not know that, and she began to weep as I shared that with her, knowing that she didn't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And you know, when you have a sensitivity in your heart that you've done something wrong, or you feel like, oh, you know, I don't feel right. You know, that's a good sign. That's a good sign when you question, gee, am I really a Christian? You know, am I really walking with the Lord? That's a good sign. You know why? Because that tells me you're not rejecting Jesus and you're not rejecting the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the one that puts those doubts in our minds. That's what he does. And he doesn't put doubt in our mind, but about if we're in the middle of a sin, the Holy Spirit will let us know, hey, you're off there. And if something's bothering you, that just may be the Holy Spirit telling you to get it right with the Lord. A type 3 Christian won't even give it a second thought. You see, they'll just go on sinning as though, well, what difference does it make? You know, I don't see anything wrong with this. What's wrong with this? They'll just look at you straight in the face and, you know, kill somebody. And, well, what's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with that. They had it coming to them. Or commit adultery, whatever it is that they do. Lie, just lie, incessantly lie, not even realizing that, you know, they're damaging people along the way, not seeing anything wrong with it. Type 3 Christian. Okay, now, why did we go through all of this? It's important for us to understand that when Paul is addressing here the issue of falling away, he's not talking about you losing your salvation, but he is talking about a falling away from the faith in the end times before he returns. There will be a general move away from him as Lord and Savior. And so the question would be, what has happened to the church? Where is the church going? Is the church growing? Is it increasing? Is it becoming more spiritual? Or is it going the other way? Is the church becoming less spiritual, less abiding in Christ? You see, I think we see that the church is very clearly, it's moving in the wrong direction, especially in this country. I mean, look at what we're dealing with right now just in this state alone. You know, the amendment, the marriage amendment that we're trying to get into the ballot for this coming November. We're pretty close to getting the 1.1 million signatures that we need to get it on the ballot. Why is that even necessary? You know why that's necessary? Because there are individuals, even in the church, that are suggesting that it's okay for gays to get married. That marriage isn't between one man and one woman. And they're saying that's okay, there's nothing wrong with that. Well, let me think about that for a moment. What does the Bible have to say about this? I think the Bible is very clear about this. The Bible takes a very strong position on this, and yet the church is not. Why? Because they're giving it, they're moving away from the Lord, and they're moving towards the things of this world, and as a result, we see these kind of things. Arnold Schwarzenegger is actually speaking that he will be against this amendment. I don't know if you heard about that. So that's sort of sad. Be praying for him. Let's pray for him right now. Father, Lord, that you would change Arnold Schwarzenegger's heart on this and his mind, that he would support this amendment to the state constitution that marriage is between one man and one woman. We know this pleases your heart, God, because this is what you the right order that you have established, and we want to honor that, Father, in any way that we can. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what does Paul mean then by falling away? The Greek word apostasia means departure from the faith. In what sense will Christians depart from the faith? In the sense that type 3 so-called Christians will depart from or no longer hold to true Christian doctrine. They will no longer hold to true Christian doctrine. The type 3 Christian is described for us in 2 Timothy 4. Verses 3 to 4, and reads as follows, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and be turned aside to fables." That's what apostasy is, turning aside from the truth, turning away from the truth. It's a departure from the faith. A good example of this would be the Episcopal Church. I don't know if you've heard about what's been going on in the Episcopal Church. They just recently split over primarily the ordination of gays as bishops, gays in leadership position, and marriage of gays. Biblical Episcopalians want to remove from their church those who want to ordain gay bishops. This is the debate. In fact, they just had a big thing, if you saw it on the news, back in Virginia, the church that wanted to pull out of the Episcopalian denomination because of this very issue, they were told by the hierarchy of the Episcopalian church that the land that they had paid for, by the way, and that community had paid for this land where the church sat, worth millions upon millions of dollars, they were told that they had to get out because it belonged to the Episcopal church. And the judge ruled in favor of the local congregation. So there was a victory there, praise God. And so, yeah, hallelujah. And so that was a good thing. And but you see, there's these battles are going on right now over this issue and a departure from the faith. We see it happening. Given this background, if the rapture were to happen today, what do you suppose would happen to... It's sort of sad, but those who take this position of supporting the gay issue, what do you think would happen? Those who want to ordain, or ordain gay bishops, and they're call themselves Christians. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian leader in the Episcopal. It doesn't have to be Episcopal Church. There are a number of other denominations that are going through the same thing. What do you think is going to happen to them? Are they going to go in the rapture? Of course not. They're not going to go in there. They're a type 3 Christian. They're not. They're more into the issues of civil rights and issues like that than they are the scriptures. And this, Jesus takes a very strong position on these kinds of things, a turning away from the faith. The root word for apostasia literally means departure, as in removal. Now, is it possible? There's another way to look at this, by the way. Is it possible that Paul had two different types of departures in mind using this one word, apostasia? I want you to think with this, me on this for just a minute. The first type of departure is this departing from the faith. Is it possible that he's also referring to the departure of the church? Did Paul use one stone to deal with two issues? Like they say, take out two birds with one stone. Maybe Paul is, maybe he has in mind, I heard this from Pastor Chuck, that not only is there going to be a departure from the faith, but there will also be as well a departing of the saints. A departing of the saints along with the depart, it's a possibility. Because the Word of God is fluid like that. We see, for example, let me give you an example. Have you heard of the double reference, the law of double reference in prophecy, where a prophecy is given and it looks like one event, the prophet has one event in mind, but there's really two events in mind. For example, the overthrow of Babylon in Isaiah chapter 13 and 14. We read about Babylon being overthrown violently. And yet, when you look at the history of Babylon, when it fell, it did not fall violently. Babylon remained as a major city, even as it was overthrown in one night by the Persians. They came in, they killed Belshazzar, head, the king there, and they quietly took over the city with no violence, relatively little violence, and the city of Babylon remained for another 600 years. And then it slowly faded into the sands there until Saddam Hussein in the 80s comes along and then digs up the ruins and starts to rebuild it again. So what did the prophet Isaiah have in mind when he saw this violent overthrow of Babylon? There are many respected Bible teachers that believe that Babylon is going to be rebuilt and then violently overthrown later. And you read about that in Revelation chapter 18, the violent overthrow of the city of Babylon. That's very possible. So Isaiah thought he saw one event when in fact it may very well have been two different events separated by time. Babylon overthrown, not violently, but that comes later, thousands of years down the road. That's the idea here. Maybe that's what Paul was doing, an apostasia or departure. Yeah, there's a departure from the faith, but also could it mean as well, sort of a dual meaning here. It's a possibility. Now, if this is correct, then after the true church departs, there will be nothing to hinder the type 3 Christians from departing fully from the faith. You follow that? The church has departed, pulled out, and then the apostasy becomes complete. Okay. Now, Antichrist is revealed in chapter 2 of Thessalonians, verse 4. Now remember, there's two things that are hindering that must come before the day of the Lord. The departure from the faith. Number 2, the revealing of the man of sin, or the Antichrist. Verse 4. So, the man of sin is revealed, that is the son of perdition, who opposes, verse 4, and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you of these things? Boy, I wish I was there, weren't you? There at the time when he shared this with him. Now, there are some who try to say that this is not a human being here, but rather it's symbolic of an institution. I don't see how they can do that, because it says that this guy, he's going to come along, he's going to exalt himself, he wants to be worshipped, he's going to sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Some try to make this as symbolic of all mankind that deifies himself. Antichrist refers to himself here as God. That wouldn't be accepted today, would it? Let's say President George Bush comes along and he declares that he's God. Do you think he would be welcomed with open arms? No, he would be the men with white coats would come along and take him in, and they'd have a counseling session with him. Now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness, verse 7, is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now we have a new element thrown into the picture here. There's something that's holding back the unveiling of Antichrist, this man of sin. Something's holding him back. It's restraining. And it doesn't tell us who it is. It says that now you know what is restraining, that he, the person that is restraining him, may be revealed, that now you know what is restraining him, that he, that is the Antichrist, may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. There is a person that is keeping the unveiling of Antichrist from happening. It's happening. He's holding him back, and until he is taken out of the way, Antichrist will be hidden. He won't be revealed. Now, who is this holding him back? There are some who teach that it is government that's holding him back. Government is keeping him from being revealed. And that's sort of silly, because I don't see how government is put in for a reason to hold back, to restrain that which is evil. But how many times have we seen government do just the opposite? Hitler, for example, what was his government like? What did they do? They were the epitome of evil. They weren't restraining sin. They were helping sin along as they were killing the Jews. So we see here in verse 8, when the strainer is removed, restrainer is removed. And by the way, who would the restrainer be? Do you have any guesses who it might be? How about the Holy Spirit working inside you and me? Okay, so if the Holy Spirit is the restrainer working inside of you and me, then he is the one restraining the wicked one. And then it says here, verse 8, 2 Thessalonians 2, 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So when the restrainer is removed, Antichrist is revealed, and then Satan will be free to do as he pleases, with full control over the governments without the Spirit hindering his work. Now, here's the picture. Here's our 7-year timeline. I'm going to wrap this up. Here's our 7-year timeline described from Daniel 9, verse 27. And the most powerful tool or ammunition that a pre-tribulation believer has is the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is he could come at any moment. There isn't anything, any prophecy that needs to be fulfilled for Jesus to return. We're not looking for any other signs for him for the Bible to be fulfilled. The next sign to be fulfilled, as far as us Christians, is the imminent return of Jesus. And he could come at any moment. And then we have the departure. We see the falling away taking place, and the departure will happen. The rapture of the church is going to happen during this time of apostasy. And then we will see the unveiling of Antichrist, who will confirm a 7-year covenant with many. And that comes after the departure, but before... Now, what was restraining the unveiling of this Roman ruler is the Holy Spirit working in the church, and the restrainer is removed before Antichrist is revealed. And so there'll be the departure of the faith, and before the Antichrist is revealed, we'll be out of here. Because the Holy Spirit is no longer, at that point, will no longer hinder the unveiling of Antichrist. He will come on, he will be revealed, and then he will establish a covenant for 7 years, and that's when the day of the Lord begins. Did you follow that? See, we've got the departure from the faith and the rapture. When the rapture takes place, the Roman ruler is revealed. He's no longer being restrained. And then with the unveiling of the Antichrist comes the day of the Lord. It's in that order. It would have to be in that order. Let's do it one more time, because it's not an easy concept. So we're waiting for Jesus, can come at any moment. And then there's, at the same time as we're waiting, there's a departure going on around us, an apostasy. And then the rapture takes place before the Roman ruler confirms a 7-year covenant with many. Okay. And then the Roman ruler is revealed, Antichrist is revealed. And then the day of the Lord. It's got to happen in that order. Two things are going to happen before the day of the Lord can take place: the apostasy and the unveiling of Antichrist. Then the day of the Lord. The rapture's in there somewhere. And the rapture takes place. The restrainer who is keeping Antichrist from being unveiled, when he is removed via the church in us, we're taken out of here, then Antichrist is revealed, then the day of the Lord. Next week we're going to get into the Russian invasion. And I believe that sort of happens all in about the same time. The Russian coalition invading Israel, and then the 7-year tribulation. And one more thing, I always get this question about the rapture. And you know, it just sort of slipped away. I had it, it was there, and then it sort of slipped away. Does that ever happen to you? I had it, where did it go? It just slipped out between the little cracks there in my gray matter. But I know somebody is going to come up to me tonight and ask me that question, because I get it almost every time I teach on this. what is it? The Antichrist. Will we see Antichrist? Yeah, that's it. No. Now, will we know who he is? We may have our suspicions, but we won't know who he is. Why? Because he won't be revealed until after the rapture. Do you get it? Now, we may have our suspicions, you know, we may have our candidates, but according to the scripture, we're not looking for Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus Christ, right? Let's go ahead and stand. Father, Lord, I want to thank you for your word tonight, that you use Paul to comfort the Thessalonians, to encourage them concerning your coming. And you've used it right here tonight to encourage us, to let us know that you are coming. And the way things are going, it seems like it is so very soon. And we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to your word. And you love us so much, Lord, and we want to love you back. And so we give you the rest of this evening. May it all be yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord touch you and fill you this night. May he direct you this week as you seek to please him in whatever it is that you do. May you know that he is for you and he's not against you. He is rooting for you. He loves you. He cares for you. When you fall down, he wants to pick you up and hold you tight. He wants you to know how much, oh, how so much he loves you and cares for you. Every little thought that's running through your mind, he cares about every one of those thoughts that run through your mind. His thoughts of you are as the grains of sand. May you know that he cares and that he wants to be your rock. He wants to be your salvation through this week. And may you have victory in the midst of those attacks that will come your way. And may you know with a surety that he will cause anything that comes your way to work out for good, because he loves you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're having communion in 5 minutes over here for those of you that would like to join us. 5 minutes.